It is truly a delight to be here with you. Let's get some of the first things on the table, just a little bit more of who we are. So let me invite my wife, if you want to come, honey, and put a picture up of our family. Johnson mentioned that we have six children. I'm going to let Janet, there you go, share who they are. That's over in Louisiana.
Yeah, that was the way it looked before we drove over here today. No, just joking. Y'all aren't awake tonight. Hello.
It's been a long week.
It's been a long week. Okay, well, that is our home in Michigan, probably last December. And there's our crew. I'll try to stay out of the way. Okay. There we are. This one right there is Lydia, our oldest, and they are in Charleston. She and her husband next to her are in Charleston church planting, and they have our first little pumpkin there, our first little grandbaby, Caleb, who's the cutest. Anyway, so that is them, Lydia and Jake. And then we have Hannah right there. She is 25, and she attends Louisiana College, and which is an hour from where we're located. I don't know if that was mentioned, that we are now located in Louisiana, right next to Lane's parents. And so we didn't have far to come today to be here with you. But Hannah is going to college right down the road, about an hour away. And she is there. And then we have Samuel. He is 23 and lives in Louisville, Kentucky. He graduated from Boyce College there, undergrad school of Southern. And he is interning at a local church there and works at a furniture outlet place and still seeking the Lord. He wants to go into ministry. And then there's Rebecca Joy.
Wait, let me say, he's dating a young lady from Mississippi right now that we hope is going to work out, but we won't know until they say I do.
Anyway, and then this is Rebecca Joy. She's 21, and she will graduate in May from Boyce College. And she's going in global missions. And so she's probably headed to the mission field when she graduates. And then there is Abigail Hope, and you'll see her running around here, I think, helping out with the kids this weekend. And she's 15, and we're still homeschooling with her, and she loves horses, and we do rodeos a lot with Abigail. And then there's the youngest right there, youngest blessing of the family. His name is Nathaniel, and he is 12 years old, and I asked him, I said, what do you want me to tell them that you like? And he was like, oh, I don't know, Mom. I was like, okay, I won't tell him anything, but no, he keeps us on our toes. And then there is, of course, Bruiser that I'm holding, and Capo, they're part of our family. But anyway, that's just a quick glimpse at our family and who we are, and we're happy to be here with you this weekend.
We'll be celebrating 32 years of marriage this summer, July 25th. I grew up in Jonesville, where my sister Dawn did, your pastor's wife, and met Janet at Louisiana Tech. I didn't go to the school that she went to, which is where one of my daughters is going now, because of how liberal it was. And she came out, if I remember right from your testimony, questioning the existence of God because of what she was being taught at the State Baptist College. That's how bad it was in the 70s. So when I, 8 years older than my sister, decided to go to college, I did not want to go to a... I'm younger?
You're younger.
Yes. Yeah. What did I say?
You're older. 8 years older.
I'm 8 years older. Well, I'm really looking good for 8 years older than my sister, right? Yes. No, she's 8 years older than me. I'm not going to tell you how old I am. So anyway, I decided that I did not want to go to a state Baptist college that was full of hypocrisy. And I had friends at that time that I'd heard great reports at that were involved in the Christian organizations at Louisiana Tech. And so that's where I went. Long story short, I was very involved there in a time in my life of no dating, just seeking the Lord. I had a girlfriend in high school. We broke up after 4 years of dating, and the Lord just set my heart and my mind aside to say, I want your love and your affection. I don't want you to give it right now to another. And so for most of my college experience, it was just the Lord and I. But as Janet talks about, I had a bunch of girlfriends, but I was very safe because I wasn't going to date. So I had lots of girlfriends that she called my harem, and she was in that little group. Of course, she had a boyfriend herself. And then when they broke up, she came and cried on my shoulder. And long story short, we were married about a year after all that took place. Anything you want to say about that real quick?
No. Okay. Good job.
Yeah, good. After our marriage, we moved back to my hometown of Jonesville, where I pastored bivocationally a little church. And I did that. I was reading through something, studying for this time, and I was reminded by something I read about the law in Deuteronomy, that for young men that were newly married, if you remember, they were not to be sent off to war for the first year of their marriage. That was the significance and the importance that God gave to young marriages, newlyweds, to make sure that they had a good start to their marriage. And I related that to going to seminary, thinking that I knew the time that it was going to take, all the things that were going to be required of me would be difficult, and so I decided I did not want to hit seminary immediately. So we both moved to Jonesville, and I pastored bivocationally, and we both taught at a local Christian school there, much like you have here that time. And then the year after that, then we went to Memphis to Mid-America Baptist Seminary, where we graduated, and then we went to our first full-time pastorate in Arkansas. About the same time that they kicked us out, Jerry and Dawn were released from a church in Maryland, if I remember right, and we all ended up living with my parents in Jonesville for 6 months. I don't know if you know that story. That's a different, don't have time tonight, but it was wonderful.
Wait, that was a lifetime ago.
That was a lifetime ago, right?
You had three children. We had none at the time.
No, we had two.
No, we had two.
We had one. I don't know. We
no,
had two.
You had four. We had two. Yeah. And Hannah was a newborn. Anyway, so here we are. Lane's dad had been praying that his children would move closer to home. And we called him up and we said, be careful what you pray, what you're praying for,
because we need to move home.
And we need to move in. And that was a very sweet, unusual time for our hurting pastors.
I called it the hospice for wounded ministers at my parents.
Yeah.
And within 1 week of each other, Audubon Drive called Jerry and Dawn over here, which they've been here, mm-hmm. just celebrated 25. What a wonderful testimony of that.
And we went to Cherokee Village, Arkansas
for
two and a half years
when one spring in 1996, God sent a life action team into our town where several of our churches let out into a joint venture and function together for just one night. And it was at that point that I felt very clearly that God was saying to go to be a part of that ministry, because he had always burdened me for revival and awakening in our land. I didn't know there was a ministry out there that had that heartbeat. And so long story short, within just a few months, we had left the pastorate and in 1996 moved to Michigan, which is where our home base was with Life Action. And I have often said, and I've probably said it here in the handful of times that I've preached, I don't like traveling. I still don't like traveling, even coming over here for 3 hours. That's a long trip for me. But the ministry asked us to travel for a year between three different teams that they had on the road, going from church to church.
And we thought we could do anything for a year.
Exactly. You know. And that year was really tough. We were sick for the first half of that year. Again, we had, at this point, three little ones. And you can imagine every church that we went into around other children, we caught
every kind of virus
that existed all across the U.S.
to man. Which meant that I never left the trailer that we had on the parking lot.
Yeah, we lived in a fifth-wheel trailer on a church parking lot for that year. And at the end of that time, they asked us, would we consider traveling for a second year? And I told our leader, if I had any idea that we would be as sick and miserable next year as we've been this year, there's no way I can take my family through this. It was during the next few weeks that on my sick bed, as I caught the flu that year along with the rest of my family, that I sensed, as I was watching actually a testimony from a Romanian pastor talk about the persecution and interrogations and things that they had gone through, that I sensed in my own spirit that the Lord said, Lane, if I want you to be on the road sick, and that's how I'm going to get glory. Will you say yes to me? Well, it was settled at my conversion, but certainly as I grew in the faith as a teenager, that if he's Lord, there can never be no Lord, right? Then he's not Lord at that moment anyway to say no. And so I yielded and surrendered and said, Lord, if you want us to travel for a second year, I will. Long story short.
Wait.
Go ahead.
And then you looked at your wife and you said, honey,
yes.
Are you willing to travel another year?
You know, this relates to marriage issues,
yes,
right? Because a man or a woman may feel a certain direction that God leads. And as we're going to be reminded of, and as I know that you agree with, I make the final call in that. But when I'm hearing from the Lord, I'm believing that God wants us to come back for a year. That's how he wants to be glorified. But now I've got a wife that was fully desiring to get off the road after a year, which I fully understand, being in a trailer with sick children. And then she had to work through some issues of really bitterness, resentment towards me and towards God in that matter. It's probably not time to talk about that now, but maybe later.
Right. Yeah. We'll talk about it
later.
That's
a longer story, that. Anyway, that turned into 17 years of traveling on the road with Life Action, leading a team. And it was probably as difficult to come off the road 5 years ago as it was to go on the road.
It was a marker, for sure.
Defining moment.
Defining moment when finally surrendered to his will and going, because I found myself wanting to be that submissive wife that I knew I was supposed to be. And so on the inside, you know, on the outside, I was saying, sure, honey. On the inside, I was going, no way, not another year. Thankfully, I couldn't see the next 17 years, but the Lord was gracious. And then built in such a contentment that when he called us off the road, I fell apart again. So there's a pattern here.
Yeah, there's all kind of times when you fell apart when we were going certain directions, right? Even this past year, which you'll share more about throughout this weekend. Anyway, we're looking... then what? Well, now
so
we're here.
So we were off the road for five years, and then...
I was sensing again in my spirit that there was some change coming. I began to take some time to fast and pray. And I shared a little bit of this last August, I guess, last time I was here and ministered the word in Jerry's absence. But took some time to fast and pray, spring, almost 2 years ago now. And I got a call from my father that week, and my dad said some things that as soon as I hung up the phone, I in my own heart, my dad and I had had this conversation multiple times. Lane, have you ever thought about moving back home kind of thing? My answer would always be, no, Dad, we're not moving back to Louisiana. We've seen too much, been too many places. There's nothing there for me now. We love y'all, and we love visiting, but that's just not it. Janet and I had taken walks. We love visiting where my parents' farm is. And just within the year before that, we had taken a walk on that property, again, talking about would we ever think about ever moving back here. That took us about 5 seconds to both say, no, absolutely not. Okay. So 2 years ago spring when I'm sensing, uh-oh, I feel like God just pressed on my heart that we're supposed to move back to Louisiana near my parents. I knew it was going to hit her hard, and it did, and so she cried.
And I said, uh-oh.
Yeah, for the next 3 days, she cried,
yeah.
And has cried several days since then. But that's more of her story that probably God will give her time, hopefully between tonight and tomorrow, to share a little bit of as we weave our story into the truth of God's word over this weekend. And so this is where we are, and we are, I believe, at peace with God and each other, right? Or else we probably wouldn't be here doing this right now. And it's been a journey, as all of you have your own journeys. And in every one of our journeys, as an individual and as couples, it's always this. It's I surrender. I surrender to God's will and to his ways for our lives.
No matter the season that you're in, he keeps bringing us back to that place of surrender.
We had originally planned, it might have even been publicized, that we were going to start off tomorrow's session with a split session where Janet was just going to take the ladies, I was just going to take the men. As we've talked through this week and prayed and stuff, right now we're not planning to do that. I'm planning to have her interact with me throughout these sessions. There will be some sessions more than others where she will have some valuable input from a a wife or a woman's perspective that will be particularly helpful for you ladies to hear, but also the men to hear from a woman, from a wife's perspective, how they cope and deal with us as husbands and work through things and in this journey. I'll be honest, 6 hours, 2 hours tonight, 4 hours tomorrow seems like a long time. I probably have 8 or 10 hours worth, and so by the end, I'm going to be frustrated probably, but as we prayed a little bit earlier, I want the Lord to remind me of the things that you need to hear, not the things that I've necessarily planned to say to you, all right? And we know that He has given us the time that we need to accomplish His purposes. I will also say this, and then I want to pray again, even though Johnson prayed a while ago, I need to keep humbling myself before Him and not just get caught up in any given moment of ministry, because I realize and believe fully, and I've come to believe that more the older that I've gotten, that it is easy to minister sincerely and in truth and still have very little impact upon hearers when it is not coupled with prayer and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit to make those truths affectionate to our hearts and our actions, obviously, and our attitudes, the love. It's what we're about. And if He doesn't work deeply in that, then this has just been another marriage conference, and I'm really not interested in traveling 3 hours or 3 minutes to speak for somebody to say, well, that was nice. Okay. And we're going to deal across the board with obvious issues of theology and doctrine of marriage, but I want to spend a majority of the time dealing with the philosophy and the practice of the marriage, because I believe if there's any place we in this group particularly err, it's not going to be in an absence of knowledge of the truth. It's going to be in the lack of application of that truth, right? And to Him who's given much, much is required, right? And I want to, from what I know of this church, it is a healthy church. It is a well-taught church. You are well-fed. There is a spiritual mindedness here that I've always sensed that is in the top 5% of the 200-and-something churches that I've been in across this land. But I would be wrong to assume and be presumptuous that just because there has been solid teaching and for the most part practice here, at least outwardly, I would be wrong to assume that every marriage represented in here is a 9 or a 10 on a scale of 10. It's just, I've never seen that anywhere, and it's probably not true here. So whether you are a 9 or a 10 or a 4 or a 5 or a 1 or 2 and nobody knows about that, this is a few hours that I am glad that you set aside and believe fully in my heart, as I have for some weeks, that this is God's moment to speak to us and for us to be reminded of truths that He wants to dig deep into us to bear fruit. So pray with me again. Father, I don't want to run too quickly, even in speaking with You, a great and a mighty and a holy God. You're both my King and my Daddy. And I love You, and with hesitation I say that, not because of I know of any rebellion or sin in my heart, but Father, I know that the love that You are worthy of is far greater than what I have ever expressed to You, and I want to know You more. I want to love You more. And so help me to grow in faithfulness and in not just the knowledge of the truth, but the practice of that truth. And I want to ask that for my brothers and sisters here, that You would be pleased to plant and to water seeds that will bear much fruit in eternity for the building of Your kingdom, for the health of families, for the unity of this church or others that might be represented. We need You, O God. Oh, we need You. Every individual here, and I'm the first on that list, and every marriage here, because this is warfare. And we ask that You would help us to see beyond our own faces, our own mirrors, into the bigger picture of things, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you have some handouts in front of you. I have 4 sessions prepared. We're going to start session 2 tonight. We're going to have a small break in between session 1 and session 2. I'm quite sure I will not get done with session two tonight, so we will carry that over tomorrow. Then I'll have a couple more handouts. That will be session three and session four. The plan right now is that our last hour, sometime between 12 and 1, that there will be a time of Q&A, just some raw discussion about questions that you have asked, that you've put in the box. Let me remind you of that. If you want to ask a question, so give me time to think about it, then fill out one of those little index cards on your table, fold it up, put it in the little wooden basket on the table. Janet and I would also say, if you have some prayer requests specifically for yourself or your marriage, we would love to pray for you while we're here this weekend, and we'll take those with us and pray for you after we leave. Please feel free to fill out a card, an index card with that. You can either hand it to us or also fold it up and put it in that wooden basket, and we will get that accordingly also. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. You've seen this verse plastered in various places, maybe in the bulletin. As I was asked by your pastor, I don't know how long ago now, 2 or 3 months ago, about doing this, I gladly said yes. I love teaching on marriage principles, on family principles. Janet and I have done that all across the U.S. To tens of thousands of people. But I also know that it's been a while since we've done it, and as I was trying to formulate, pray through what this weekend was supposed to look like, well, let me say it this way. It's difficult to preach on marriage issues very often because of the attacks that you have within your own marriage, right? We've had a great week. A couple of weeks ago, I wouldn't say that, all right? That was a difficult week because I don't even remember what those things were. I don't even want to think about it too long because I don't want to remember, right? But I do remember that a couple of weeks ago, things were pretty tense between us for whatever those reasons are. And I thought, uh-oh, this is because I'm spending a lot of time, and she was too, praying and thinking through, writing down things. Lord, what do you want me to say? What is it that needs to be said and dialogued about over this weekend and that? Because generally a minister is tested by what he preaches. Because if Satan can cause us to not have a clear conscience, if we can in any sense feel I'm a hypocrite, or if I feel like my wife is sitting there feeling like I'm a hypocrite, my message falls flat, and I don't believe that I'm in the place that God has me that I need to be useful for the building of his kingdom. And so these marriage issues are difficult. But anyway, where I was going to go is, as I was pondering, look, there is, I'm not going to be a, my way of communicating, especially in this kind of setting, is not going to be real formal in teaching. All right, we're going to chase some rabbits, I believe some important rabbits that God would lead us to. I do have a clear outline that I believe got things that God has put on my heart. Anyway. There is nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes said. When you think about a marriage conference, what else can be said? Right? You go to Ephesians 5, go to Colossians 3, a handful of other texts you can kind of throw in there. But the fact is, maybe you go to the Song of Solomon. All right, but the fact is that there, and obviously Genesis 2 and 3, but beyond that, we've heard and said the same things over and over and over. There's really not a new level of truth that, a new verse that we've never seen. Right? Now, there are new applications of those truths. There are new areas of conviction that we have as we grow and mature through different seasons. But this is one of those verses, if there is a verse that's kind of obscure about marriage, it's Hebrews 13. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews is giving some concluding remarks, and this is not one of those verses that probably is on our to-do list of memorizing, but it ought to be. It is really sweet. It's a sweet nugget of truth, just in a capsule. And so in Hebrews 13, after he says in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. In verse 2, we know this one about showing hospitality to strangers because sometimes we've entertained angels. We love that one. Remember the prisoners in verse 3. But then verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's a very simple verse. Let's consider it just for a moment. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Okay, let me ask you, at this point in time in the history of this nation and where you and I live, is marriage held in honor by all? Those of you that are older in here remember a season and time when many spiritual things were held in honor. I remember looking at some of the statistics. The divorce rate in 1900 was 3%. All right, we're a little bit past that, right? Things dramatically changed last century in a lot of different ways. And you and I have reaped the consequences of the lack of spiritual maturity and godliness and the lack of revivals and awakenings in this past century. And now we, in this country anyway, have to agree marriage is not held in honor by all. In fact, it's rarely held in honor by any. Now, this is one of those places where I'm assuming it is gladly held in honor. But I just want to make sure you understand that if that's true in your life, you hold marriage in great honor, you're the exception to the rule. It is not held in honor out there. You know some of the stats. I'm sure that your pastors told them to you, and I'm not a guy that likes to give a bunch of stats, but when I read some new stats, hear some new stats that are heartbreaking, it is a shocking reminder of where we are and where we need to come back to. And either we're part, and this is true in any area of life, either we're part of the problem or we're part of the solution. And if we're not part of the solution of being salt and light and changing society around us by making sure that our own lives and our own marriages are representative of the beauty of Christ and His church, then we're part of the problem of a decaying society where marriage is not held in honor. In some of the most recent Barna studies over the last 2 or 3 years, the number of people of all ages that affirm that living together, not marriage, but living together, is not only acceptable but recommended is high up there. It's around 65% of Americans. Now, that's a little bit higher even among millennials. The newer generation even more so doesn't hold marriage in honor at all. But across the board, when you average the statistics, around 65%. That proves out at the marriage altar for those that do eventually get married, because the statistics also show that of singles that are getting married for the first time, about 65% of them have been living together. Now, that was a study from, I believe, 2016. My wife has a little wedding business, and she has for 4 years, and we're trying to start that back down here. As she started up there, it worked out great up there. It's wonderful. But my point is this, is she reads a lot about weddings and tries to stay up to date about cultural trends and this and that. So she decorates and is helping to organize some weddings and stuff in a particular setting over in Louisiana. And one of the most recent studies, that was a study of 800 newly married couples, was that 85% of them lived together before they were married. When we meet with somebody, when she meets with somebody to talk about whether they want to get married at this venue that we're representing, at this point we just assume that they're living together and probably even have some children, and they don't think anything about it. That's where our culture is. So when he says, let marriage be held in honor by all and let the marriage bed be undefiled, we are trying to present something that is not in vogue anymore. This is not the norm. In fact, I told Janet about it. I had to stop watching it. It was a teaching session with hundreds of people there, a very formal setting by a nonprofit organization, not a Christian organization, but a nonprofit organization. And it was a lady giving a speech in Ontario, Canada, and basically she was suggesting that the new wave of the future needs to be monogamism, because there's only a few people in society that can possibly still hold to traditional monogamy as a view and practice, only a few, and then there's a few that just have completely open relationships with no marriage. But the fact is, most people do want to get married, but they're not okay with just the strict monogamy. And she was proposing all these different kind of ways that you could basically entertain your lust and still maintain your marriage.
Like, what?
What your children are going to grow up into, and what my children and grandchildren are going to grow up into, is a society that completely, at this point, apart from revival and awakening that changes the course of things, is a society that completely dishonors marriage and has defiled the wedding bed. And he says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Even on the issue of a fornication, I don't know exactly what the stat is. I believe it's 95% plus that if you make it to your mid-20s and are not married yet, that you're not a virgin anymore. I mean, how many are there that that maintain celibacy and purity? A handful of people, right? And even in this crowd, even among those that are godly, some of you have testimonies of making some tragic mistakes, not just mistakes, but sinful things, right, prior to marriage. Some of you have had sinful things in marriage. Somebody I was listening to this week talked about, they don't know exactly because of different surveys, but the report of infidelity within marriage is anywhere between 25 and 45%. And beyond that, when the questions were asked about wooing someone else's spouse, wherever the survey was done, 54% of women said that they tried to woo somebody else's husband. And 60% of men said they tried to woo somebody else's wife. That's where you and I live. That's where your spouses are working. That's 7:14. I'm going to stop and pray again for revival. In fact, this I really need to pray for revival, just talking about this. 7:14, based on 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's just a reminder to me personally to pray. And so, Father, I am grieved over the things I just spoke. And if I'm grieved in my little teeny tiny mind and understanding of your word and who you are, it is hard to conceive of just how grieved and even angry you are, O God, at our complete dismissal of the blessing of marriage that you have given us. Please, please restore your people, your church. Let it begin with us, O God. Cause us to have marriages, bring conviction upon us, repentance, Lord. Where we believe wrongly or practice wrongly, we need you, we need you, we need you. And so I beg of you for revival and awakening that would set us on a course of holiness unto your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I haven't even gotten to the handout yet, so let me move on. The quote from John MacArthur, God holds marriage not only to be permissible, but honorable. And we are to have the same high regard for it. God honored marriage by establishing it. Jesus honored marriage by performing his first miracle at a wedding. The Holy Spirit honored marriage by using it as a picture of the church in the New Testament. The whole Trinity testifies that marriage is honorable. No person, therefore, is justified in disparaging marriage. God thought of it. He's the one that gave us the guidelines for what it's supposed to look like. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, but it's become something of disarray in our present society. And why is it dishonored? Three things. This should be on your handout there for those of you that want to take notes. Now, it may be beyond three things. I'm just going to mention three things. The first is in the very verse that we're starting with in Hebrews 13:4. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Sexual immorality is clearly one of the major ways to dishonor marriage. That is sexual immorality prior to marriage, and so we come into marriage with cracked foundations and baggage that has to be dealt with, or infidelity in the midst of marriage, which we call adultery. Hebrews 13:4 is what we just talked about. 1 Corinthians 6:18 talks about, do you not know that your body is a temple? In those verses there, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's on the hills of him talking about, don't you know that if you have a relationship with a harlot, that you've become one with her? As it says out of Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. And I'm going to deal with this later in what marriage is. But he even quotes out of Genesis about becoming one flesh in relationship to a one-night stand with a harlot. And the immoralities that go on. We also know how strict Paul was through the Holy Spirit talking to the Corinthian church. When there's immoralities that are going on unconfessed and unrepented of, it says distance yourself with from them. I'm talking about believers, those that claim to be believers, right? Not the world. We would have to go out of the world, as Paul said, if we weren't going to hang around immoral people. But people in this room, you claim to be Christ lovers, to live in immorality? I mean, wife swapping and husband swapping is a game of the day. Ephesians 5, verse 6, talks about various forms of immorality. It's almost always on every list of sins and sins of the flesh that Scripture ever talks about. Immorality dishonors marriage. Can I also suggest that not getting married dishonors marriage? No, don't. I'm assuming that I'm talking to married people here, all right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. And this is important in light of number one. Number one is happening because number two is happening often. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. How many sermons have you, or Sunday school lessons have you heard about that? It's still true, right? We're going to have a whole session tomorrow, Lord willing, on marriage in the bedroom. Sexuality that is beautiful as God created it to be. The problems that we have with that, even talking about it, though, is because it is so distorted in so many different ways. But that's not new, is it? There's nothing new under the sun. You read the book of Genesis, and we have already an R, X-rated movie because of sin and what it does to us. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, even though if we read all of Corinthians 7, and I'm going to deal with it more in just a few minutes, but if we read all of 1 Corinthians 7, we would get the clear impression from Paul that singleness is the best choice in life. Remaining, as he talks about, remaining as you are. If you're divorced, then remain unmarried. If you're a virgin and a father decides not to give you as a daughter, that's a good thing. If you're whatever state you're in, be faithful to that. And there's reasons for that, as we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it's obviously not the standard across the board that that's the thought, that celibacy is a higher thing than marriage. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says to young widows, I want young widows to get married, bear children, and keep house. Now, if I went and said those three things on the street corner, I would be stoned. If the news press heard a preacher talk much about that verse, and maybe there are even some in here that kind of, man, that sounds archaic, because you and I are more influenced by the world's philosophy than we want to think. And our children are going to grow up under a world's philosophy that is going to give them a disposition towards thinking wrongly, unless you and I and the church are driving home those truths in ways that that becomes their heart, that becomes their mindset, that they think purely, they think rightly, they think biblically, they have that biblical worldview that I know is probably talked about a lot here in this school and in this church that's represented here. The whole thing about delay, some of you may be familiar with Robert Lewis, who's one of the most well-known men in men's ministry and local churches and is taught all over the world. I'm reading a book right now by him on Raising a Modern Day Knight. But I was listening to a message by him entitled The Coming Storm. And this is what he suggested in that message. He said, the greatest threat that we have to biblical marriage is not homosexual marriage. He said, the greatest threat that we have to biblical marriage is all of the young Christian men that are absolutely clueless about where they're going in life, what they're going to do, and their avoidance of marriage because they seem too irresponsible to go there, or just don't know what they're living at home, or they're playing video games, or they're just running around here or there trying to find out what life is about at 30 or 35 years old. He said, that's the greatest destruction to biblical marriage in the church. Not 5% of people that are taking alternate lifestyles that are clearly contrary to the word. It's those that ought to be getting married that just aren't. Again, I'm for singleness for those that have a commitment to celibacy for the purpose of the kingdom. But we counsel young men and young women all the time, especially young women, who are heartbroken because they so desperately want to be married, and they're asking, where are the godly men? And I have to raise, I'm not sure. On the other end of that spectrum is some godly men that my son, I believe, is one at 23. He's spent time with our blessing and other parents' blessings on two or three young ladies that they're not ready. They're not sure where they want to go. They're not sure if they're ready to get. They get cold feet. And that he's ready to get married like I was. I was 21. She was 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and verse 9 that we just read. That's me. Lord, I want a wife. But in our society, marriage is dishonored. It is not valued. Our own lust and our own fulfillments. And I'm saying whether it's in your life and our marriage or whether it's in the children that we're trying to raise and influence, we've got some very difficult tasks ahead of us. This is warfare. It's warfare. And then thirdly is divorce itself. We know Malachi 2, God says, I hate divorce. Now, that is not a statement that I'm trying to make for anyone here that's on their second marriage or their third marriage or whatever. You know, when you add second and third marriages and so forth, our divorce rate in America is at about 50%. I think it's around 40% for first-time marriages, but it's about 50% if you include all marriages, which include second, third, and fourth marriages and stuff. If 50% of Fords fell apart, nobody would buy a Ford. If 50% of Chevys or Toyota or any other car, if there's anything on the market that half of them aren't going to make it, we would avoid that at all costs. That's one of the reasons that marriage is held in such dishonor. That's why we might as well just live together as 65% of Americans, or maybe higher, as I pointed out from that newest survey by a wedding magazine of 85%. Why, let's just live together and let's make sure this is going to work. Because there's no thought of immoralities. There's no thought of fornication as being a sin. What's sin anyway? The ways of God have been so distorted and so pulled down. If you and I aren't careful in thinking that we're holding a high standard, we may end up just having a higher standard than the world around us, but still a standard that is much lower than the standard of a God who's holy, 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 and has given us outlines for what it's to look like. I believe the American dating game that's been going on for a few decades leads to all of these also, particularly number one and number three. You have a dating relationship and you break up. You have a dating relationship, it's getting serious, you end up sleeping together, and then you have issues of guilt if you're a believer anyway, and you have to work through that, and you bring baggage into your future marriage, but you have multiple relationships. And so is it any surprise then when you get into a marriage and it's tough, what did I do with all the other relationships? Well, I got out of it. Which in marriage then becomes divorce, not just a breakup, right? So you have immoralities and divorce set up because of the way the dating game is done in our society. And so that's a different subject that I don't have time to deal with right now, but in raising our children and our children's children influence there. For example, my only daughter that's married and all of my children at this point have committed, now don't throw eggs at me, okay, have all committed that their first kiss would be on their wedding day. That's not because I believe a kiss before then is sinful. Now, I don't know the specific nature of which Paul meant that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but I do believe that there are some safeguards that we can put into place, not calling them, here's the standard of God. I would never want it to, because I'm trying to make some application of holiness here. And you know what? At 18 and 19 and 21 and 23 and 25, at that point when they're away from me, it's not about what dad or mom brought them up in. It's about their own heart and their own character. To my knowledge, all of my children have been committed to that. When Lydia got married, that was her first kiss. And again, I'm rethinking that. There's one of my daughters, I'm thinking, oh, she is so modest. If she ever does get married, her husband will be miserable for quite some time because she is so unprepared to give herself to anybody. You know, I mean, so there, especially for homeschooling families like ours, there is, and real, I say strict, but we are strict not in the sense of legalistic, but we've been strict in the principles that we've tried to raise them in a context of a loving relationship. So we openly have these discussions with our children. There's ditches to fall in all over the place. But my point in saying that is this. I've been with believers in churches that have thought if they can just make sure that their child doesn't get pregnant, that that is a spiritual victory. What? Do we have no concern about raising children that have a mindset of living in light of a God who's holy, 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 and has told us that sexuality is beautiful, but only in this context of marriage? Moving from singleness to marriage. Right? I really do not have time to stay here. So I've already alluded to it. These texts, I think I have them there on your handout, beyond, further in 1 Corinthians 7, and especially in 32 through 35, 39 and 40. Basically, when Paul is exhorting them to remain as you are, if you're single, stay single. If you're unmarried, if you're a widow or widower, stay in that place. He says, the reason I'm telling you this is so that I can secure from you an undistracted devotion to Christ. That is a beautiful phrase. He says, because when you get married, a woman is going to want to please her husband, and rightly so. But her interests, Paul says, are distracted then from pleasing her husband and pleasing her Lord. A husband is going to want to please his wife, rightly so. That's right to do that. But nevertheless, in me trying to please my wife, it can be a distraction from my wholehearted singleness of wanting to please the Lord. And so Paul, that was Paul's motivation. I love that motivation. But obviously, most still will get married. And it's God that ordained marriage. And there are various reasons for that, and it's beautiful in that. So I never wanted, I want to esteem singleness only, as I said a while ago, from the vantage point of those that for the purpose, and this next verse in Matthew 19, where he deals with the divorce issue. Remember the Pharisees came and trying to trick him, as they often did, ask him, So what about divorcing your wife? Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce. Remember what Jesus said? He said Moses didn't command. He permitted it because of the hardness of their heart. But from the beginning, it's not been this way. Because for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate. It's a permanent relationship. And he goes on and says, the disciples get it. Because their response is, if it's that strict, if it's for life, then maybe it'd be better not to marry. And he says, well, for some they're celibate for this reason, others for this reason, and some for the sake of the kingdom, Jesus said. For those I want to esteem. For those, we've worked with a woman of God, Nancy DeMoss, who has ministered to, is part of Life Action Ministries with Revive Our Hearts Radio Ministry, and has spoken to millions of, literally through the radio, millions of ladies all across our world. Godly woman, and up until 2 years ago was single, up in her mid-50s. Never, she was completely content in relationship with Christ and how God was using her. And then God rocked her world. And I told her, you're going to have all kinds of new lessons to teach now that you never could have taught as a single woman. Now you're really going to be tested, Nancy. And I'm sure she has been, some of the things that she told Janet and I, since she's been married at almost, well, I guess probably now 60 years old. She was not in the 1 Timothy text where I command young women to get married and bear children. No, she's past that. And she's not a widow either. But I'm just saying that she was celibate, I believe, for the purpose of the kingdom. And then God decided to change that course for her in the latter part of her life. And so I want to lift up high and esteem those that are single for the purpose of running with Christ. But if you don't believe that God has called you to celibacy for a lifestyle, for his glory and building his kingdom, then I recommend that you pray about and search for who the one is that you're going to marry. I remember hearing, I don't know, it's probably been 4 or 5 years ago now, but Dr. Al Mohler on a podcast talk about that the stats show that the increase of divorce increases by 2% for every year past the age of 22 that you get married. It goes up incrementally every year past that you get married. Well, we know that the average marriage now in our land is, I think, 29 for men, 28 for ladies. So they've already, on the average, have been going several years into a greater path of marriage tension and struggles. I believe that's because, I don't know what the deal is of why people are waiting that long. There's a lot of reasons. I won't even pretend to go there right now. But I will say that at least one major issue that we can all, I think, empathize with is that the older you get in your singleness, the more self-centered you get, the more independent you become, the more self-sufficient you become. And now I have to share everything with somebody else that doesn't do it like me, that irritates me, that has bad breath, that doesn't brush your teeth the way that I brush my teeth, right? That likes the beach instead of the mountains. And all those things become big issues. They're a lot bigger at 30 years old than they would have been at 20 or 21, or at 16 or 17 or 18, which would have been not uncommon for some of our forefathers to have been married at. I told Janet that just this week, I said, I'm really beginning to be burdened to see more and more that I wish that our children would have and could have gotten married at 17, 18, or 19, or 20, or 21. Our older four are on the up past that now. Because the older they get, the more difficult it's going to be in many different ways with that.
I think there are thousands of couples every week who get married.
How many of you are, we'll start that over. How many of you are in the study? I think you're doing a study here, Paul David Tripp. Is that a small group study? Two small groups. How many of you are in that study right now? Let me see your hands. Okay, just a handful of you. This is kind of, maybe you've seen, but a bunch of you probably haven't, the promo for this. It's just 2 or 3 minutes long, but he says some things that I think will be valuable as we really start off this weekend, and then we're going to take a break in a minute. What did you expect?
There are thousands of couples every week who get married with unrealistic expectations. Nobody has ever been married without being disappointed in some way. Part of the problem is Western culture dating. I think Western culture dating is just a step above used car sales. Because when I'm dating, the last thing I want is for this person to get to know me, because I'm trying to sell myself to this person. I actually am attracted to that person not because I love him or love her, warts, difficulties, failures, brokenness, and all. I love myself, and I love what that person will do for me. That attraction isn't love. As I'm essentially proposing that marriage is war. What I mean by that is not those skirmishes at the horizontal level between husbands and wives that so often are the content of marriage books, but that marriage is really the product of a deeper war, and that war is fought on the turf of my heart. Think about it. If you ask the average husband what's wrong with his marriage, he probably won't talk about himself. He'll talk about his wife. You ask the average wife what's wrong with her marriage, she probably won't talk about herself. She'll talk about her husband. And because they're buying into this delusion that my biggest problem is outside of me, not inside of me. Each of us carry into our marriages something that is fundamentally destructive to relationships. The Bible actually names it. It's called sin. Sin, in its fundamental form, is selfish. And so it puts inside of me antisocial instincts that are destructive to relationships. I wrote this book so that people would be able to look into the mirror of the Word of God and begin to see themselves as they actually are and begin to say, maybe it is me. maybe there are things that I'm wanting, that I'm thinking, that I'm doing that are destructive to this relationship. When you can get a husband to that level of honesty, a wife to that level of honesty, you're at the edge of real good things for the marriage.
So if you're not in that study, Bell's Church has these books over there that we recommend to you. What did you expect? Because the fact is, no matter how much you and I prepare for marriage, there are so many unknowns, primarily because of our own baggage and hidden things of baggage that our spouse has. That's part of our testimony. But I am so glad that we didn't deal with that baggage at 28 or 29 or 30 years old for the first time, or else it would have been cataclysmic. It was already difficult enough because of the things that particularly Janet brought in. That I'm not talking negative of her, that she will say, I brought in a lot of baggage because of growing up in a very religious spiritual home but being abused. And I did not have any awareness of what that would look like and what it would mean for our marriage and the dysfunction, the things that we had to fight through. If divorce, and I've said this for years, if divorce would have been a legitimate option, a biblical option, we probably would not have made it past 3 years. Marriage is war. And if you and I aren't completely committed and guided by the principles that God has laid out, we will become part of the problem of the dishonor of marriage instead of the solution, where those around us, our children first, but others around us that desperately need to see the gospel of Christ lived out by a husband and wife relationship that's beautiful. All right. I'm going to give you these next few blanks and unfortunately not take much time with it because I do need to give you a break before we start our second session. All right. So what makes a marriage? When I perform a wedding ceremony, these are the four things I always go to. What makes a marriage? It's a covenant. It's a lifelong agreement. I already referred to that in Matthew 19. Go back and read that on the divorce question. But what God has put together, let no man separate. Covenant comes from the shedding of blood, and where blood is involved and mixed and mingled, that it means a forever relationship that is joined together because of that, and God calls marriage a covenant. Secondly, it is a cleaving. Genesis 2, we see it repeated on several occasions in the New Testament. But in Genesis 2 is where the first time we have it, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. One of the greatest struggles that my wife had in the thought of, at least I think, from my perspective, of moving back to Jonesville, 100 yards from my parents, was what was that going to mean and how it was going to cause tension here if I began to show preference and deference to my aging parents, whom I want to love and respect in these latter years. I tried to affirm to her that I would not let that stand in the way, but there was too many things in the past that made her legitimately fear that. Now, I think I've been okay with that, but you'll have to answer that in keeping her the priority. So it does, to leave father and mother doesn't mean that you have to leave to another state, that you have to move a certain amount of miles away. It is an emotional connection and commitment of relationship. I honor my parents as my parents, but she will take first place in my life because she is my commitment. And you know what? Some of that had to begin the first year of marriage when I have a very strong-willed family. You might pick that up from my sister, not to say anything negative of her, but my parents are very dogmatic about a lot of things. She is, I am. And when this little sheep who was wounded deeply from growing up in an abusive home, when I brought her home and we were married and she was around people that were confident, bold, dogmatic, and sometimes just rude, she didn't cope very well with that. And it would be very easy for me, especially that first year of marriage, to side with some family members against her, and it destroyed her. And so it didn't take very many months of that for me to make a commitment to her, and I've tried to stick by that. I have failed on occasion, but for the most part, I think I'd be characterized by saying, I just want you to know that in public, in the presence of family, particularly my parents, I will not side against you. We will stand together. Now, if there's a difference here, we'll discuss it in private, in privacy. But you and I have to make clear cuts emotionally of relationship. And as parents with growing children that are going to get married, you have to make sure that you make those cuts and allow your children to find their own way. Give them counsel, yes, but keep pushing them back into the boxing ring. The boxing ring not against their spouse, but against their own flesh. The problem in marriage is not our spouse, it's us. That doesn't mean our spouse doesn't have sin issues, but you're not going to fix them. Only God and the Holy Spirit can fix them. It's not time for you and I to think, did I marry the right person? The question is, am I the right person? Because if I'm in marriage, this is what God requires of me. And this is who must change first, is me. And every one of us has to say that. Thirdly, marriage is a consummation. It is becoming one flesh. Now, I believe something that I don't think most people believe or most preachers believe. And so if Pastor Jerry thinks I'm wrong, then he can correct it in the near future, okay? Typically, when we talk about that scripture, the two shall become one flesh, we think of it broadly and talk about becoming one flesh and meaning a lot of things. I personally believe that he specifically is meaning the sexual union in a marriage by that verse. The reason that I believe that is because, I already mentioned, referred to it, but because he used it in the 1 Corinthians 6 context in relationship to a harlot. Paul takes time to quote that the, do you not know the two shall become one flesh? In reference, in clear contextual reference to that he's had a relationship with a harlot. What is involved? There's no covenant. There's no friendship. There's no ongoing relationship. It's a one-night sexual twist. What happens in that other than sexual union, which is a marriage act? Now, that doesn't mean that that man and that harlot are wedded, because marriage is more than that. But nevertheless, sex is a marriage act, and I believe particularly, primarily, when the Lord refers to the two shall become one flesh, that he is meaning a sexual union. That there is something that takes place in that that is deeper than just a physical act. It is a spiritual act, it's an emotional act, and certainly it is a physical act. But it is a marriage act, and it's one thing that makes marriage. And then lastly, it was God who said, not Adam, but it was God who said it's not good for man to be alone. I believe God made marriage to be companionship. That our spouse, our wife, or our husband ought to be our best friend and our biggest confidant. Not to say that we shouldn't have other friendships that are edifying, meaningful, and all that. But there are a lot of marriages that are struggling and hurting because a wife has a girlfriend or friends that she goes to about everything, because a husband is maybe absent or neglectful or whatever, and a guy that does a lot of different things with his guy friends but has very little time for his wife, and they're living two independent lives because they are not working on their companionship. And then to top that all off, you have a bunch of children, and now your children are taking all your time as a wife, and your husband isn't getting the attention that he needs. And that's understandable, but nevertheless, it causes all kind of conflicts in that marriage. And boom, before long, you have people. We just talked to a lady. We sat by her in our church a week ago at dinner, who, after they had celebrated 40 years of marriage and had adult children, one day, saw all of a sudden, her husband's gone. Because he had found on Facebook an old flame from high school out in Washington or Oregon or whatever. He just packed up and left. Completely. She was completely clueless. How does somebody get to that in 40 years of marriage? And he was a deacon in the church. So maybe he's lost and he's played a game all these years, but I know a lot of good, and I use that relative loosely, but good moral lost people that seem to have more commitment to relationships than a lot of people I know in the church that claim to be followers of Christ, and yet their relationships and marriages aren't looking. How do you get to that place after 30 or 40 years of marriage that you break up? There's something not happening. You're not committed to the covenant. You're not cleaving. You're not reconsummating your marriage continually through sexual relationship. You're not having a close friendship with them, or else you wouldn't leave. I hate to go anywhere now without my wife, because I get more lonely now, and there's not anybody that I'd rather spend time with than my wife that I talk to. because of that relationship. That wasn't always the case. There were times when I was resentful of her and she was resentful of me. There were times when we'd be out walking, we'd be arguing while I'm in ministry preaching on family issues that I hope an 18-wheeler would come around the corner and at least kill one of us or both of us. I'm serious. It's tough. Marriage is hard. You and I have to have at the very core of our being an absolute commitment, a surrender, a yielding to thus saith the Lord and His Word. If we're not, then we are going to be one of those sad statistics one day. So, here's your assignment. I'm going to ask you to sometime tonight. In fact, I'm going to, no, you know what? You must do it right now, or you won't come back to it. Because none of us want to have to, we don't mind hearing truth, but we really don't want to have to do something with it. So here's what I'm asking you to do. Right beside those four things on that handout, you just filled in those blanks. Hopefully you can see them. I'm going to put them back up there for you. But on a scale of 1 to 10, I want you to express what you and where you believe your marriage is in relationship to covenant, cleaving, consummation, and companionship. 1 being, it doesn't exist. Not committed to it. 10 being, I don't know how it could be any more perfect. From your perspective and viewpoint on your marriage, right, on those four things. Now, if you intend to hide that from your spouse and you're going to stick it in your Bible and think that was just for a little evaluation of your own mind, that probably says there's a problem. Okay, I want to challenge you tonight before you go to bed to share with each other what you put and why. And for most of you, I trust that you're going to be pretty close on what you're both saying about your marriage. But I have found it too often true, even in my own marriage, that I'm rating some things a lot higher than what my wife does, or vice versa. And if our spouse feels differently, I just want to remind you, that is their reality. That is what is true to them. It doesn't matter how you could defend all day long that this is why that they're believing wrongly. That is what they believe. And if there is a difference in that, or there is a movement forward in some of those areas, you need to discuss those things in person. So, oh, I lost it. Let me put that last quote up by Gary Thomas, and then we're going to take a break. I don't know if you've read the book. I'm going to bring it over here. I'm not even sure if it's over there. Is it? A Sacred Marriage. Knowing why we are married and should stay married is crucial. We will approach marriage from a God-centered view or a man-centered view. In a man-centered view, we will maintain our marriage as long as our earthly comforts, desires, and expectations are met. In a God-centered view, we preserve our marriage because it brings glory to God and points the sinful world to a reconciling Creator. I really do highly recommend Gary Thomas's book on sacred marriage. It is not a how-to book. It's not 10 steps on how to have a better marriage or a better sex life or anything else. It is a book of philosophy, a biblical worldview and philosophy about what you think about marriage. Because I think the subtitle is, what if God intended marriage to make us holy rather than to make us happy? Not insinuating that we shouldn't be happy in our marriage, we should be. But as our testimony would be, and maybe many of yours, there are plenty of moments when it's not about being happy. You know God is using each other as sandpaper to make us more like Christ. And we must think that way. We must think biblically, philosophically, that drives us in that. All right, so let me pray. Father, I ask that you would take these things, not just so that we can say amen or oh me or I disagree or anything else, but would you take truth, oh God, and let it be a mirror to us. And please grant us to apply anything in these sessions together that is not presently being applied for your glory and for your name's sake. I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.